land is yours. This land is mine. From California to New York, from the redwood forest and off stream water, this land was made you and me.
Good evening, everyone. This is Basma Farhat, host of The People Speak. It is our pleasure and our great honor tonight to have one of my favorite authors, and I know for most people, the New Orleans-born best-selling author, best known for many of her books that have sold nearly 100 million copies, making her one of the most widely read authors in modern history. Anne Rice completed her first book, Interview with the Vampire, in 1973 and published it in 1976. This book would have been the first in Rice and Anne's popular Vampire Chronicle series, which includes the 1985 The Vampire at Lestat, 1988 The Queen of the Damned. The focus of many of her themes, it seems to me, and I think we'll discuss this throughout the course of the show, I don't think varies differently. It is about love, death, immortality, existentialism, and basically the human condition. She was married to poet Stan Rice for over 41 years until his death in the year 2002. And welcome to The People Speak.
Oh, thank you very much. I'm delighted to be with you.
It's wonderful having you here. The inspiration for our show, Anne, is when was actually when The People Speak, We Make a Difference. It's obvious that your latest bestseller, Christ the Lord, Out of Egypt, having won this year the Best Spiritual Book of the Year award, is a book meant to inspire, and that you are a person that has decided to use your talent to make a difference. Am I far off on this, Anne?
No, you're absolutely right. That is exactly what I want to do. I want to tell the good news, and I want to do it with any skill or art that I've acquired as a writer. I want to write novels basically for the Lord. And Christ the Lord Out of Egypt is the first one that deals with his life, and it deals with him as a 7-year-old boy. And my whole commitment really is to spreading the good news, spreading the word of the gospel in this particular way. I have a total faith in Christian art and what Christian art can do to get the word to people. And that's what it's all about to me.
In your commentary, in the last part of your book, in the commentary, you said that you didn't leave the church for any particular event. I mean, there was no cataclysmic falling from grace or from the Lord that you experienced. But did you return due to any personal events?
Well, actually, I don't remember anything happening that year. It was 1998, and nothing actually happened right before I went back to the church. It was a sort of cumulative thing. I wanted to go back. I desperately wanted to go back, and I sort of had to admit that, and I had to take the step. And I was drawn back by an overpowering desire to return to church, to go through the gateway of my church, the Catholic Church, and go back to the altar to receive the Eucharist. It was very emotional, and at times...
Anne, could I ask you to speak a little bit more directly into the phone?
Sure.
It seems that some of our audience is having a little bit of trouble hearing you.
Oh, I'm sorry. How is this? Is that better?
I think so, yes. Go ahead. I'm sorry to interrupt.
Oh, that's okay. Well, what I was explaining was that my return was really an emotional thing. It was a very large emotional commitment to go back, but I realized I believed in God, and I believed in Jesus Christ, and I wanted to go home. I wanted to go home to my church, and I don't recall there being any particular event that year that prompted this. Now, things happened afterwards, but not at that time. It was more something that had been building inside of me for a long time. It took courage to do it. It took a turning point of repentance. It was a moment of conversion. And I remember it as the event, rather than any event leading up to it.
When you say you remember it as the event, I mean, was that during the time you spoke about a 2 or 3 day intercourse with a priest, trying to, I guess, enter into a salvation state?
Well, I went to confession, and it was a long confession. I hadn't been to confession in 38 years, I guess it was. And I had to lay out everything I felt I had done that was wrong, and I had to repent. I had to say, I want to come home. I want to be back in the family. I'm seeking forgiveness, and I'm seeking reconciliation.
I will never write those books again. Never, said Rice, referring to 3 decades of work that included bestsellers like The Interview with the Vampire, other books in the Vampire Chronicles, your books on witches and dark angels, were reflections of a world that did not include redemption. What role does redemption play, and how important is redemption in the transition from going from this place of darkness to a place of light? I mean, where do we become reconciled, that we are even redeemable?
Well, for me, obviously, it was faith. It was the return of faith. It was the belief in Jesus Christ, the belief in God, the belief that we are in a universe created by God and sustained by Him, are redeemable, that He's redeemed us, that He wants us to come to Him. And that is a very different thing from the point of view I had before, which was really an agnostic or atheist point of view, that the world was basically biological and philosophically meaningless. I mean, that was my earlier view. That was the view that I was wrestling with all the years when I wrote the earlier books. I was wrestling with philosophical questions as to how we make meaning when we can't find any meaning. How we be the good guys if we can't find anybody bigger than us and better than us. But when faith came back, I was knocked on my back on the road to Damascus. Basically, that's what happened. Faith returned. And it wasn't so much that I willed myself to believe in God, it was that I did believe in Him. And I had to acknowledge it. And I had to go home.
And let me ask you something. You know, many people feel that the transition that you went through, writing from going from from vampires and the dark realms and witches and witchcraft and the occult to writing about Christ, they feel that this transition is somehow unrelated. I don't necessarily see it as an unrelated step. I actually see it as a necessary step, going from some kind of underground spirituality and arising to the angelic realms to writing a book of light like this. The path, it's a path, I think, that one must take. That going from the dark to the light again is not something that is optional in our life. And I believe that we're always on these kinds of paths. Do you think that I know that during the commentary again, and I reflect on that commentary because I was just, you know, it was profound in your commitment to writing these books and the research that went into this type of brain matter or spirit matter that you delved into. Let me ask you, do you really think that writing about the dark and writing about the Christ are two different things, or are they two different sides of the same coin?
I think you're absolutely right that they're two sides of the same coin, and it was an underground spirituality. There's no question. My books were always about the central question. What are we doing here? What is a good life? How do we live it? How do we struggle against the darkness? How do we struggle against the emptiness? And those books, all of them, the Vampire Chronicles, whatever the books I wrote, they chronicled the search for the light. They chronicled a journey. Somebody refusing, really, to give up on the light. someone saying, I'm going to find my way back. I'm going to somehow do this. And I think a lot of the people that respond to those books respond to that quest. They sense just what you just said, that there is an underground spiritual path there, and that many of us have to travel that path. We don't know why. We don't know if it's absolutely necessary. I don't know. But I know that it certainly happened, and that it was a continuous path.
And I'd like to ask you what anybody would consider a deeply personal question. Please feel free not to answer if you choose not to.
Sure.
Did you ever ask for forgiveness for your previous writings?
No, not for my writings. I really didn't. I tell you what I want forgiveness for, and it's every unkind or destructive word I ever spoke, any unkind and destructive thing I ever did to another human being. I regret all that. All that, going all the way back to, as far as I can remember, the capacity to hurt other people. What I want to embrace with my whole soul is Jesus' word to us in the Gospel of Matthew, love your enemies. That, with the command to love your neighbor as yourself, those two things transform you as a Christian. They should transform you. They should overtake everything. And what I regret in my life is what I have done that is not in accord with those principles. A lot of the writing I did, I can't say I regret. It was an honest outpouring. It was an honest search. It was never meant to hurt anyone. It was never meant to be destructive. Now, of course I regret it if it has hurt someone, if it has been destructive. But that's not been the issue. The issue really is to turn around and to reach out with love, and to do that in my writing as well as in my personal life, to do it in my public life, my private life, my political life, my personal life, in every way, to try to honor what Jesus tells us to do, and that is to love. It's the most radical thing about Christianity, is that command, love your enemies. It changes everything.
Let me ask you, Anne, in light of what's happening in the Middle East, in the Holy Land, in the religious land, in the belly of Christendom,
mm-hmm.
how do you think your book told us and took us in, or at least mm-hmm. for me, took me into a world of the child Jesus? How do you think a full-fledged, full-grown Jesus would see the events surrounding Jerusalem today?
Well, I think, first of all, he does see them, and I think he is probably capable of weeping over them. And I think we're all distraught that there is violence and bloodshed in this part of the world, or any part of the world. And never before have we been as conscious as we are now in this age that this bloodshed, this violence is happening in so many places, and we must stop it. And in a way, that gives me optimism, because I don't think in ages past people ever thought they really could pacify the whole world. I don't think they ever felt before that it was possible to feed all the hungry. But we really do things in global terms. And so that gives me hope. It gives me hope that we'll solve these problems in the Middle East. Because I've been there twice. I love Israel. And I have met my Jewish brothers and sisters there. I have met my Christian brothers and sisters. And the people are loving people. And one thing that comes across when you're there that does not come across when you're watching the news is that these people are living side by side with each other, day in and day out. And
yes,
often
they
know each
yeah.
other, love each other, and are neighbors with each other. But we've got to help them find solutions. We have to find solutions ourselves. Loving our enemies is that command that's just, it's driving us just as it did 2,000 years ago. And it can transform this world. It can solve everything. We just have to learn how to do it.
Well, you know, often during the reading your book, one of the things that I kept going back to was, the so-called perceived differences between the genre that you were writing about and this new
mm-hmm.
Type of work that you're working with. And I think basically it all comes down to reconciliation. And I, of course, I think you know, and you had said in your commentary that the church that you came back to was not the church that you left so many years before.
Mm-hmm.
And being that, they don't even call it confession anymore. Now they call it reconciliation.
Right, they do.
And when we reconcile, isn't this exactly what you were doing, journeying back, seeing the events? And the reason I'm saying this is because you were very, very closely attached and obviously very proud of the realism and authenticity you brought to the work, no matter what side you were conjuring up for your readers. Do you consider here that you're creating some, on some level, a book that has that is spiritually educational as well as, like, you know, entertaining and enlightening?
I hope. I hope that is what's happening with it. I think that realism is the way that I do things. You know, it's my approach. It's like the almost like the hand I drew. It's what I have a talent for. Some people can sing, they can dance, they can paint, they can write music. Well, I can write realism. And I think it's my vocation to write the life of Jesus in a realistic way so that anybody picking up this book and giving it a chance can totally believe in him while they're reading the book. And they can believe in him as God and man, as both, as human. I mean, I think the vast majority of people really do believe in God. I really do. I think they believe with their whole hearts, and I think there are millions who want to come to Christ. But many people have a very hard time realizing that Jesus Christ was a man, is a man, came here on earth and became man for us. And that was a reconciling of God and man. And I think it's hard sometimes for us to realize what that really means. Maybe we hear it so much, but it doesn't get home. We don't think, well, gosh, I mean, he came down here. He lived for over 30 years. He walked in the dust. He worked with his hands. He was born a baby in a stable in the hay. I mean, you know, we have to, in a sense, we have to hear that again. We have to realize that then. He's God who made everything, but he did that for us. He became one of us. And to me, that's a consuming, life-transforming mystery. That is our salvation, and that is our hope as we struggle with all the things we struggle with here on earth. All our pain, all our failures, all our questions. I mean, we can look to him and we know that he was here, that he was here. He was one of us who died on a cross for us. And I do think my role is to make that as real as possible.
Let me ask you, Anne, you wrote in the book, Jesus Christ in the First Person Proper. Have you gotten any sex assuming the position of Jesus Christ, even though it were a childlike imagery of Jesus Christ? I mean, have you gotten any sex from, say, Christianity or the churches or people that are probably wondering what happened and either are very grateful that you've converted or are still mistrusting of your conversion?
Well, I would say that I've gotten a very small amount of flack, but it's largely been people who haven't read the book. They don't know what it's about. Now, of people that actually read the book, I would say the response, judging from emails, phone calls, etc., is about it's a very positive response. I do get a lot of letters from people who say that they were very moved by the book and that it brought them closer to faith. And this is a wonderful thing for a writer to hear. I mean, it's wonderful to hear that your book made any difference to anybody at all. And to hear that it brought them closer to faith is really great. However, there are people who have not read it, and they do sometimes express strong reservations about it. What they seem to want is to know that for me, it is a matter of faith. That's what they want to know. They want to say, they're asking, in essence, where are you coming from? Do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus is your Savior? And my answer, of course, is yes, absolutely. Now, I will say there is still, every now and then, there is somebody who pops up and says, how can you write a novel about Jesus Christ? Or how can you do this? But I, as a Catholic, as a believing Christian, I have a long tradition of Christian art. you know, hymns and stories and medieval plays in which Jesus speaks in the first person. I mean, I'm an heir to that as a Catholic. I grew up reading devotional books in which we had the voice of Christ speaking to us. And to me, that level of realism in a novel, to attempt that, it's a very scary thing to do, but it's certainly legitimate.
And there's a movie that's going to be coming about from this, if I'm not mistaken, correct?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, the movie is definitely in development with Good News Holdings in Hollywood, and we're very excited about it.
How much input are they allowing you in this?
I would say they're allowing a tremendous amount of input. I work really pretty closely with them. I'm very devoted to them. David Kirkpatrick is the producer that I work with, and he has been absolutely great. There will be an announcement within a short period of time about the movie, and it will appear in Variety, and I'm terrifically excited about it. I wish I could say more about it. I wish I could just rattle on and on about everything we're doing here, but the movie's definitely going to be a reality, and I've never worked with people who are any more wonderful than these people. I've worked with some great people in Hollywood, and I've worked on a number of projects, but it just doesn't get any better than this. It really doesn't. Everybody involved is a committed Christian, and we all want the movie to be dedicated, really, to our Lord. I mean, this for us is a project that involves our own conversion, really, individually.
You know, it seems, Anne, there are so many distinct areas of your life, either the different genres that you've been writing about, going from being a committed atheist for so many years to redeveloping and realigning your Christian faith. I know when the Passion came out, everybody was astounded by the depth of that. How do you think that your film is going to be perceived? How would you like it to be perceived?
Well, first and foremost, I would love for us to have the level of realism that Mel Gibson had in The Passion. I mean, he really did put you right there. That's what he aimed for, and he made you feel it.
And Mary, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt, but this, you just brought up something that was very important. You know, the realism was questioned during the filming of the Passion, and some people were saying that it couldn't have possibly have been that. You hear, as what I would consider to be a historian, because of the level and the depth of research that went into your book, do you think that he was off target as far as realism?
Not at all. I thought that he raised the bar of realism higher than anybody before him. He basically brought back the great Christian movie, and we had never, with the earlier ones, had anything as realistic as The Passion.
That was very, very
right on.
Peaceful.
He was accurate about the way this thing could have happened, and he brought us right into a confrontation with it. We could not avoid it. He made us look at these important hours which changed the world.
Do you think that you're going to try to at least aspire to an equal amount of realism in the various parts of the film that you'll be working on?
Definitely. That's what we want. I mean, I want the level of realism that Mel Gibson had. I want that commitment to making people feel the reality of our Lord as a child. Now, our movie is very different because we're dealing with Jesus as a little boy, and we're dealing with the whole family on the road going back from Egypt to Galilee. And we're dealing with day-to-day life and a year in the life of our Lord. So, of course, we're dealing with different things, but I want that emotion. I want that immediacy. I want that warmth. I want that that demand on the viewer, that you come into this world, that you experience the dust, that you experience the sweat and the pain and the suffering and the faith of these characters, that they become real for you.
You know, in the book, the child, Jesus, was just an enigmatic and incredible child, both innocent and fun-filled and yet searching. I mean, I really think, I have to tell you, I believe that you really hit it when you create, as I watch the development of this character as he progressed going from Alexandria and his journey back to the land of his birth, and still questioning all the time. But really, there's this one scene when he, I believe they were back in Nazareth, and it was the first time that he had been alone in his life.
Right. Oh, yes. Yes.
How beautiful. And it was like he was choked up that he couldn't express it,
mm-hmm.
and that nobody... there was almost a sadness about that.
That's right. He couldn't really tell other people around him how good it felt to have a moment of solitude on that hillside, and to just be lying there in the grass and feeling the flowers in the grass with his hands. And, of course, that was a leap of imagination on my part, that our Lord must have felt this from time to time. He had to feel this. You know, he came and he journeyed with us as a human being, and he had to go through things like that. And I'm glad you liked that moment, because in a sense, when he first gets to Galilee and he walks up on that hill and he sees the green hills of Galilee, which we hear about in the gospel, the green grass, it's meant to be a joyous moment after his long journey, you know, through the violence and through the riots and the uproar and the bandits in the countryside and through the desert. And here he comes into this green and fertile land. And I thought, well, how does the child Jesus feel at this moment? How is he going to respond to the beauty of Galilee? We know it was beautiful. It's beautiful today. And that was what I was aiming for.
Well, you did hit it. I'm telling you that. All I could picture was this this little child, and being Palestinian myself, when you talked, the cultural aspects and of the historic respect and of the children to elders and stuff like that, this back and forth interplay that went on, and yet still remembering that he's a child, I thought you did that just brilliantly. I really do. I have to tell you that.
Well, I treasure that compliment from you. I really do.
Yeah, well, you know, obviously you know that we have a virtual auditorium. There's a great deal of, I'll be quite honest with you, I have a great deal of reconciling that I work with day in and day out when it comes to the issues of the Holy Land, the pain, the suffering of both sides.
Right.
But, you know, obviously as a Palestinian, I can't... but honest and say that I have a special love and passion for the Palestinian brethren, and you know, it saddens me to no end. And I'm hoping books like yours, that themes like yours, don't conjure up these constant images of these horrid Armageddon prophecies that are
right. That
perhaps something of goodness and light. We've only got a couple of minutes, but would you respond to that?
Sure. I think Armageddon is obviously going to be a final separation of people. But what we have to do right now on this earth is come together with people.
Amen.
We have to leave Armageddon to God. He will be the one to do that. What we have to do is love one another.
Absolutely. I agree with you wholeheartedly on this. We are going to be taking a break, and when we come back from our break, I'm going to be asking the magic question, and whoever wins the magic question gets Anne's new book, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, which is a phenomenal book. Somebody's saying we can get a new car. I don't think so, but believe me, trust me, the book is just as good as a new car. It's going to be wonderful. Thank you, and we'll be back in just a moment after this announcement.
This is James Afa Yanchik, the Black Knight of Talk Radio, inviting you to join me on a road to truth via the path of non-contradiction. Join us each week on Feet to the Fire, a show with the goals of examining a subject matter on its own merits and test how it stands up to the many possibilities found in reality. All without pre-drawn conclusions found in personal bias. No left or right wings here. No pounding the pulpit of ego-driven my way or the highway attitudes. But there are no free passes given either. Answers to questions are important, but equally important is the reasons and methods used to find the answer. The lack of contradiction is the final judge here. On Feet to the Fire. Feet Sunday evenings. How do you listen? www.feet2fire.com for more information.
Get your dose of truth with the Truth Hurts Radio Show with your host Charles Giuliani, Mondays, 8 to 10 p.m. Eastern. The truth hurts, ignorance kills.
This is Pete Seeger. What country comes to mind when you hear this? The government illegally spies on civilians, produces phony news reports. People are imprisoned without charge or access to a lawyer. Prisoners are tortured and killed, and an illegal war launched on the basis of lies in which illegal weapons are used against civilians, against journalists, and hospitals. Unfortunately, the United States government is behind these actions. Fortunately, our Constitution has a remedy. It's called impeachment. Ask your Congress member to impeach George Bush and Dick Cheney. This message is sponsored by AfterDowningStreet.org.
Welcome back, everybody, to the People Speak Radio. Our guest tonight is the famous and perhaps sometimes infamous Ann Wright, author of many books on vampirism, witchcraft, and now currently a committed Christian and writing a book called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. We have a trivia contest tonight, and get ready with your questions, too. I'm going to give you the telephone number where you can call in, 877-786-0562. I'm going to repeat that. It's 877-786-0562. Or join us in the Pal Talk virtual auditorium where you can interact with our audience as well as our guests. The question tonight, and the third person who answers this index, I'm sorry, but this is only for our virtual auditorium guests, is where was Anne Rice born? Where was Anne Rice born? I think we're going to start. We have a couple of questions already in for the on the mic. Our first question is going to come from Wolf Dancer. Wolf Dancer, will you please come to the microphone, give us your name, where you're calling from, and a brief question for Ann, please.
Hi, Ann. This is Art. I'd like to know if you're going to have any more Halloween parties now that you've turned Christian on us. Thank you.
I am not going to have any more, but actually there are Vampire Chronicle fans in my hometown, and they are doing those Halloween balls every year, and they are really gentle folks. They like to dress up in costume, and they like to party together, and they like to talk about the characters in the book. It's a pretty benign affair, but it's a lot of fun, and they are keeping that tradition going.
Well, that's wonderful. You know, Anne, let me ask you, are you getting a lot of disappointed readers?
Not anything as much as
I mean, a lot of your, I mean, let's face it, your fans for years and years have been in this one particular genre.
And you are
just turning the tables on them. Are you getting any people that are protesting that?
I've gotten a few, but the overwhelming majority of emails come from readers who say, we see the journey, we see the continuity, and we're with you. But there are definitely some, and they say, how could you leave us? You know, we love your stories and you've abandoned us. Often the emails like that are from people who are very young. And they've identified with the vampire heroes because they see them as rebels. And these people, they care a lot about what they read. They, you know, for them, this is not just entertainment. It's really about a search of their own. And maybe they don't agree, or they can't quite understand, or they can't accept the direction I've taken. And they're a little angry. They're a little upset.
And I do take the time, if I can, to answer each email individually and explain how it was a journey for me.
Well, how wonderful.
I've gone into a different country.
How wonderful. I didn't know that. That's very nice. You know, a lot of people don't take the time to do that. Our next question is from Bud Blunt. Bud, would you come to the mic and tell us what your name is, where you're calling from, and your question for Ann Rice?
Hello, Ann. My name is Don. I'm from Wisconsin. My question is your thoughts on the Iraq War and our faux pas president.
I think my thoughts on this war are pretty much shared by just about everybody else. It's a nightmare, and we all wish that some kind of conclusion would come to this so that no one else would be hurt and no one else would suffer. I learned yesterday that one of my cousins has just died in Iraq. He was a medic. His name was John Allen. And he will be buried tomorrow at Arlington Cemetery. And this is a cousin I never met. He's the grandson of my first cousin, Jack Allen. And this sent a sword through my heart. I mean, it sent a quake through my soul to learn that this boy, whom I never knew, has been lost at a very young age. He's in his early 20s. He's died. Now, that is the reality for thousands of families and in the Middle East and in America, that they have lost people in this struggle. And I think we all want a solution to this. I frankly think the president, whether we agree with him or not, the president wants a solution too. And we all want that. And we have to work together to get that. I know that may sound, how shall I put it? Maybe that's not as partisan an answer as somebody might like, but we're really here on this earth to make things better. And the important thing is not so much whether we're a Republican or a Democrat, but that we do love one another, that we do believe in a higher power, and that we do believe in our own power to love and our own power to bring peace on earth, to make peace, to work things out in a peaceful way.
Thank you, Ann. Do you think you're being a little bit too, naive in the simplicity behind that statement about the president and?
Myself, no. I mean, I think one of the hardest things for us to do is to admit the good intentions of the people we disagree with. And I certainly disagree with policies that originate in our capital, and I have many times over the years disagreed. But I think we have to admit the good intentions of the people who do the very things that frustrate us and conflict us. We have to admit they think they're doing the best thing. Nothing is to be gained by condemning their intent. What we have to do is work together for a solution. Now, if we want this war to end, and I think we all do, and we have to keep saying so, and we have to find constructive ways to say so. And the people in Washington will listen to us. Inevitably, they have to listen to us. They have no choice. They listen whether they like to or not, whether they disagree or not. Ours is a government that's accountable. We have to keep that government accountable. We have to keep demanding, and we have to keep criticizing. At times, we have to scrutinize. We have to demand answers, we have to demand solutions. But I don't think there's much to be gained from vilifying the guys on the other side of the aisle. You know, we have to come together. And certainly, some of the most effective leaders are those who know how to walk both sides of the aisle. They know how to talk with Democrats, they know how to talk with Republicans, they know how to get together to do things. We've seen these people rise, we've seen them draw people to themselves. This is the most important thing that we can do. I mean, it would be easy for me to fall into a litany of criticism to people in office, but that's not the point. That being critical can sometimes be a substitution for a real mind. A real mind is a mind, I think, that tries to solve things. Now, I'm not a public official. I'm not running for office. I don't pretend to know the solution. I don't have the intelligence reports that people have in the White House. I can't make the kind of statements or decisions that they can make. But I can keep saying we must end this war. We must stop this. We cannot tolerate this. We cannot get used to this. We can never accept this. We have to do better. That I can keep doing, and that's what I do.
Well, I agree that it's going to take the people speaking out. That's why we do the show that we do, and in many areas we do speak out. And I think we, like you, are trying to make a difference.
Mm-hmm.
Our next question is coming from Lord Merciful Moo. I'm sorry, Lord Merciful Boo. I'm sorry, did I say Moo? I'm sorry, Boo. He's a good friend of mine. I don't know where that one came from, but you're stuck with it for right now. And you know I'm Palpuck. You're never going to live that down, Lord. Lord Merciful, please come to the mic. Give us your name, where you're calling from, and your question for Anne Rice, please.
Yeah, I'll go ahead and give you my middle name. It's Malik. And I'm calling from Chicago. And I'm curious about something. You know, I understand that you got some, your faith that was restored in the late 80s, around 1988. And I understand also that your son, Christopher, who's also a novelist, and I know he's openly supporter of homosexual rights, and he's identified himself as being gay. I'm just curious, Anne, how do you reconcile your religion, Catholicism, with also supporting your son and who he is? I'm just really curious.
It's a very, very important question, and the answer, of course, is the word love. We are here to love other people, and we are here to testify that God loves them. And I cannot see persecuting or judging any particular group of people because I think they might be sinners, whether we're talking about adulterers or homosexuals or people, any identifiable group. I'm not here to judge that group. I'm not here to say to those people, I think you're a sinner. You can't come join our church. You can't be in our church. My message is the opposite. My message is, if you want to come to the Lord, I'm not going to stand in your way. I'm going to step out of your way. I'm not going to risk making the terrible mistake of trying to come between Jesus Christ and his children, whether they are straight or whether they are gay. Jesus is the one who makes the judgment. Jesus is the one who knows what is a sin and what is not a sin. The question of homosexuality in our culture right now is, as far as I'm concerned, an open question. There's no consensus in our churches as to whether gay people are gay by choice or gay because they're born that way. We don't know. We're learning. We're listening for the voice of the Holy Spirit. We're listening for what science can tell us. We're listening for what experience can tell us. But we know from Scripture that we can love and that we can open our arms and that we can bring people together. And we know that we're not to judge because Jesus told us that. Do not judge.
You know, and in the virtual auditorium, it's being asked that isn't this a contradiction of Catholicism? And coming from a similar background in these issues, one of the things that we've always found is that, again, it goes back to the issue of reconciliation, reconciling what are the true tenets of the religion are, and overwhelmingly, when it comes to the New Testament, when it comes to Christianity today, as far as I'm concerned, when it comes to the essence of what Jesus Christ was and still is in our lives today, is love.
Absolutely.
And if you love, you can reconcile to anything.
Absolutely. And also, we have to ask ourselves why we get so eager to persecute one particular group of people. I mean, you know, I have Christian friends who are gay who've been asked not to come to their churches. Now, on what basis does somebody in a church ask someone to stay away? My friends did not commit anti-Levitical acts in the church. They didn't do anything transgressive in public. It's simply that they were perceived to be gay, quote-unquote. They were perceived to be gay, and they were asked to stay away. Now, I can't understand this. I can't understand this rush to judgment, this rush to say, well, you must be a bad person if you call yourself gay. We don't want you in our group. The truth is, in most Catholic churches, I don't think the congregation wants to behave in that way. I don't think the priests do. I don't think the bishops do. We talk more and more all the time about compassion, about understanding, about complete compassion for the families of gay people, for gay people themselves. I don't think we want to be perceived as a persecuting church. I think we're making every effort. This is something that's changing. Year in and year out, it's changing. We're trying to do better at this. And
again, I have to tell you that I think that this could run the gambit of any of the issues that we deal with, whether any kind of morality or immorality or what we perceive as morality or immorality. I believe that, again, this is a personal relationship with your God, and you are entitled to that personal relationship with your God. No one is entitled to deny it from you, to denounce you from it, to exclude you from it. How can one be excluded from Christ or from the Christ mind?
Well, that is exactly right. But there is no question that there are lines in the epistle, in the New Testament, that do caution the members of the newly formed churches to be careful about who is in that church and what is happening. Clearly, Paul wrote to those churches trying to help them to put down disruption in the church, arguments, strife, things of this kind. But the overwhelming message of the New Testament, the whole New Testament, is to love and accept and include. Those parts that focus on the disruption and putting out those people who are disrupting, just a very tiny part of the whole message. And we have always had a difficult time reconciling the figure of our Lord Jesus Christ welcoming sinners to his table, dining with tax collectors and sinners. We've always had a hard time reconciling that with Paul's advice, or Paul's orders to the churches about sinners. We have to keep struggling with that. It's not going to be easy. It's not meant to be easy. Our Lord gave the word out on the road in Galilee. He let four different people write it down. It's not meant to be easy. We have to struggle, but we've got to keep our focus on love. And we've got to keep our focus on opening our arms to other people and trying to understand them. And the way we have persecuted gays in particular right now, I think, makes us look very bad in the eyes of many compassionate people. And they're right to judge us for that. We Christians have not been kind. We have not been understanding. And I'm not a relativist. I'm not a person who thinks everything is relative. I am a devout believer, and I say the creed every day of my life. I believe in that. But I think that message of love is right at the core of everything that Jesus taught us. And we can't rush to judge other people and to put them out of our assemblies.
Absolutely. We do have a winner, folks. John from Wisconsin won the book, Christ the Lord, out of Egypt. And the correct answer was New Orleans. Our next question is coming from Peace Lover. Peace Lover, will you come to the mic? State your name, where you're calling from, and your question for Ann, please.
Hi, my name is Mike from California, and I just want to say how nice it is to have Ann Rice on the show. And Ann, I noticed in your vampire books, you know, you wrote about where you lived, San Francisco, New Orleans. Where did you get the inspiration for the scenery and settings for Christ the Lord out of Egypt? Did you make a trip back to the Middle East, or was it your relocation to California that gave you the inspiration for that? And I have a second question. How do you feel about New Orleans now after the Hurricane Katrina? Are you participating in the rebuilding or reconstruction, or do you have any strong feelings on what went down there? Thank you.
Those are huge questions, particularly the question about New Orleans. I would like to say right away that I am in close contact down there with relatives and friends who are actively rebuilding, and the courage of those folks is incredible. I mean, I think a lot of us in the rest of the country, we're insulated from the tragedy that really hit the whole South down there, and people have suffered enormously. It's inspiring to see how much generosity has been poured out by people around them, but it's also very, very painful to hear what they're still going through down there. They're still struggling to rebuild. New Orleans will definitely rebuild. There's no question it's rebuilding now, but they've lost a lot. They really have. It's a disaster that we can't, I don't think we can fully realize. And I do support them in every way that I can, and will continue to. Now, in answer to your question about the Holy Land, I did go there. I went there in the 1990s, and I spent time in Galilee and time mainly in Jerusalem. And it was a very, very important trip for me. I didn't know at that time that I was going back to the church. I didn't know that faith was going to come back to me. But I was already on some kind of pilgrimage because I went to the Holy Land and I went to all these important churches and I went to sites that are important in the biblical story. I was looking for something. I was roaming through that landscape, really looking for my faith and for my soul.
Jerusalem is an incredible city. I've been there a couple of times. As a matter of fact, the first time I went back was in the 90s after being born there and living there as a child. And I too am Catholic. So I guess, I have to tell you, in reading your book, one of the things that I thought about was because I am struggling deeply to reconcile my human anger, my human pain and suffering as to what's happening to the Palestinian people there, mm-hmm. My people, what's happening to good Jews that are also suffering in this struggle, mm-hmm. and the escalation of violence that seems to be stemming from this area. Mm-hmm. And I struggle with that constantly. I ask people to pray for me all the time in my ability to reconcile with my human outrage, my human rage,
sure.
and my spiritual wanting to aspire to a greater hierarchical level of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And it's difficult. It's difficult to reconcile those two. It's difficult. And that's why I never saw as I read the book, I'll tell you, I never saw a difference in the reconciling. I think in both aspects, whether it was in the side of the dark or the side of the light, I think that what you were doing was reconciling your two parts, bringing them into some kind of cohesive. And isn't that, after all, is it really a matter of killing our darkness, or is it a matter of existing and raising the level of our darkness?
Well, I think you're right. I think we have to recognize it, first off, and we have to admit that part of us which is dark or expresses itself in a dark way, and then we have to move forward. A friend of mine, a Catholic priest whom I had great respect for, he said, you have to consecrate your brokenness to God too. You have to give him that as well as everything else that you are offering to him. Offer your brokenness. And I'm still day in and day out finding out what that means. I have to turn to him when I fail to be loving, when I fail to do what I know is the right thing. I have to turn to him and say, Lord, you know, forgive me for this. Help me with this. Help me.
I can identify completely. One of the things that I always say is that every time I think I'm fixed, I'm broke all over again.
Exactly.
And it's a process that sometimes is so fruitful and sometimes so heartbreaking. It's like I failed again, you know, here I am back to it seems like square one, but I'm not actually, and I know that. But it is a difficult process for me, culturally, historically, spiritually,
yes.
religiously, in every way. It is a struggle for me to maintain my anger,
sure.
and to elevate that. We have another question from String Attitude, Anne. String Attitude, would you come to the mic and give us your name, where you're calling from, and please, a question for Anne.
Hi, Anne Rice. How you doing? Oh, my God. I'm talking to Anne Rice. My name's Angie, and I'm in Houston, Texas. And Ms. Rice, sorry. I hear that you're working through your anger. Do you think that you could possibly write a book about how you're transitioning from going from the fiction, the goth-style fiction, into the more Christian type of fiction? And how do you believe that your writing style has grown in such a way that it's becoming more spiritual, where you're finding more about yourself through that writing? Can you please explain that? Thank you.
Delighted if you do. That is a powerful question, because clearly it's involved on many levels, how one writes from the Christian perspective or after a conversion experience. And certainly, the first thing that comes to my mind, and it's not necessarily the most important thing, but the first thing is this: do not glamorize evil. If you are going to portray it, do not glamorize it. Because I do think my earlier books many times did, in fact, glamorize it. Because where I was at that time was a place where it looked glamorous to rebel. It looked glamorous to defy, to act rather than not act at all in the face of pressure. And there is a glamorizing that went on. The first thing I had to do was to say, I will not do that. If I am going to present violence in this book, I'm going to make that violence hard and painful for the reader, so that the reader knows I'm trying to turn away from that. I'm not going to use violence to drive this book. You know, what has to drive this book is the inherent goodness of the child Jesus and the love he feels for his family, they feel for him, the love they feel for the Father. That's got to drive the book. We've had Christian movies that were entirely driven by the pagan orgies portrayed in the movies. They're the most exciting parts. You know, we have a Christian movie, but the martyrs dying isn't the exciting part. The exciting part is Nero's banquet with all the Romans drunk and doing wild things. Well, I couldn't do that. The first thing I had to do was say, no, I'm going to portray the honest life of these villages in Nazareth, what it's like when they gather for a wedding, what it's like when they come together for supper, what it's like when they gather at the temple for sacrifice in Jerusalem, what the pilgrimage is like, how they sing songs together. And I'm going to somehow make this interesting. I'm not going to take the cop-out of writing just violent scenes or writing just about the devil or just about the bad people. That's easy. Been there, done that. I'm going to write about what I think we have to share, we have to celebrate, we have to give each other, and I'm going to somehow make that glamorous. Because it is glamorous. It's actually magnificent.
Well, I think one of the greatest things that you have accomplished in filling in some of the missing parts of the life of Christ on earth and was the humanizing of Christ. Oftentimes we're our image today is Christ the Holy, Christ the Christ mind, Christ above, Christ, you know. Mm-hmm. And here you have taken Christ to green grasses, putting his hand on flowers, being in touch with the earth, and just being a child and viewing life through the eyes of a child. That is an amazing thing, because once we see God the child, Jesus the mm-hmm. child, what happens is the journey that he took in the crucifixion and the resurrection becomes even more powerful.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I think it's so powerful that the message just keeps coming at us like the waves of the ocean. He came down here. He was a baby. He was a child. He walked through that. He went through it. And we have to keep trying to grasp that.
Anne, I want to thank you so much for coming today. It's been a pleasure for me as a writer myself. I just am profoundly impressed with your skill. I am especially in your research skills. Everything that you've done about this book is just amazing. I'm so looking forward to the movie. Thank you, everyone, for being with us. Next week, guest is Congressman John Conyers, and after that, on May 1st, we have Dr. Helen Caldicott, who wrote the book The New Nuclear Danger, one of the greatest, she's one of the most important experts on the nuclear situation here in the world today. Anne, again, I want to thank you so much for being with us tonight. You were a great hit. Everybody is just loving you, and this has been very, like I said, again, a distinct honor for me.
Well, thank you.